5, but we're comparing it with Romans 7, verse 4. And we got to the point where you gave yourself to Jesus Christ and he gave himself to you, and that was a marriage. And that when two people are married, they become one. Okay, so Romans 7, 4, you became dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now, when two people become one, before very long, they become three. It's a very strange law of higher mathematics, but you've probably observed that it works fairly often, and that, in fact, accounts for most of us here. Most of us arrive because of that process. The others I'm somewhat concerned about and slightly puzzled. When two people become one, before long, they become three. Now, in your country and mine, the last stages of that mysterious process these days usually take place in hospital. So we will visit such a hospital to see those final stages. And when we get there, there, sitting up in bed with a mountain of pillows behind her, is that lady we just watched getting married a year ago. And he is sitting on a chair right beside the bed, and she is holding in her arms the prune. So, yeah, that's just for those who don't normally speak English, because it may not be a word that is known to everybody. It's a sort of dried plum. And all newborn babies look like prunes. They're sort of all wrinkled up and shriveled. And there she is, sitting up in bed, holding the prune. And there he is, sitting on the chair, chest stuck out an extra 2 inches, supercilious grin all over his face, as though to announce the world, you see that? My prune. You see, prunes are the fruit of marriage. Now, the eyes of these two meet. They stare at one another with a new kind of expression. And their eyes meet across the top of the prune. And he looks into her eyes, she looks into his eyes. And there's a kind of a non-verbal communication, which is saying something like this. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this amazing? Isn't this beautiful? I could not have done this without you, and you couldn't have done it without me. This is the product of the uniting of our lives. This is evidence that our marriage relationship is really working. It took both of us to produce this. This is evidence that we can present to the world at large to let them see that we really are, in fact, married. Now, do you know much about that with the Lord Jesus? Do you know what it's like to look into the face of the Lord Jesus over something accomplished in your life, either a change in your own character or somebody else won to Christ, or another Christian encouraged and built up in their faith or challenged and turning away from some habit they need to leave, but something that has been brought about only because you gave yourself to Christ and he gave himself to you, and the result of that combined new life is this. And it is evidence to you, and it is evidence you can show to the world that you really do have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if a non-believer was to say to you, prove to me that you really know Jesus Christ, you could show them. This is what Jesus has done. There is no other explanation. But do you know what it's like to look into the face of Jesus when something like that has taken place, just full of a new sense of wonder and commitment and appreciation, just lost in him and the marvel of what he's doing? Because there's nothing like it And that is your birthright as a Christian. You became dead to the law through the body of Christ that you might be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit. And that is God's proposition out of your relationship with Jesus Christ. That there would really be fruit in your life of which he alone is the author. You did not choose me, he says, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should be eternal. John 15, somewhere or other. Now, if you think that he is proud, wait till the grandparents come in. They're impossible. Here they come now. His mother and father into the ward. And they pause by the head of the bed. End of the bed. Foot of the bed. Now, so far, only mum and the medical staff have actually handled the prune. See? Because it is a very little prune. It's only an hour old. And it looks very fragile. And it's still slippery as well as being wrinkled. And Dad is a football player. And he's not sure that that's the right way to handle prunes. So he's a little apprehensive as yet. And grandfather is not about to pick up the little object either. However, granny, she is completely different. She is an experienced prune bearer. And she comes round the bed and sweeps it up into her arms. And she goes to the foot of the bed and stands by her husband. And she scrutinizes the prune with an intense scrute. And as she does so, she counts its toes for some odd reason. Grandmothers always do that. And this prune, believe it or not, has 10 toes. But just a minute. You see those toes? See those big toes? Great Uncle Jack's big toes. Exactly the same shape. And then she investigates the ears, and the ears on the prune are the same shape as Aunt Agatha's. And one after another, she enumerates all the family characteristics of five generations, all gathered together in one poor, unfortunate little prune. And then she says, he's just like his dad. He's a prune too. Now, grandfather so far has not said much, but then he's been married for a long time, he's used to that. But he is thinking profound thoughts. I should probably throw in a little comment at this stage. I hope you enjoy the humor. I hope you don't take it too seriously. Because I only make jokes about people I like. Otherwise, it's not funny. However, here is grandfather. And he is musing on some of the profundities of life. And what he's thinking is this. 25 years ago, I was a single young man. I fell in love with this lady next to me. We got married, and together we produced a little prune. That's him there, sitting beside the bed, 6 feet 4 inches tall. And now he has fallen in love with this lady in the bed, and together they have produced this new little prune, but this new little prune is my prune. Because it's called by my family name, it has all my family characteristics, and it's alive with my life. Now, you became dead to the law by the body of Christ that you might be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit unto God, the heavenly grandparent. And grandparents always wait with great urgency for the arrival of the grandchildren. And God the Father is waiting and longing to see fruit out of your relationship to Jesus Christ. He wants to see his name carried on in the earth. He wants to see his family characteristics reproduced in human lives, in yours, and as a result of what you do in the lives of other people. So in this whole scenario, you've become married to Jesus Christ in order that you might bring forth fruit unto God. But unfortunately, if we replay that scene, it doesn't always look the same. See, there she is sitting up in bed. There is he sitting next to her, beside the bed, and she's holding a baby, but he knows and she knows it's not his. See, that baby is not the product of love and faithfulness and devotion. That baby is the product of betrayal, of faithlessness, of adultery. That baby does not bind the two of them together in new depths of wonder and love and commitment. When he sees that child, he knows that she betrayed him. And he feels angry and cheated. When she looks at the child, she feels guilty because she knows that she abandoned her husband and went off and did her own thing. Try taking that baby to his parents and see if his mother recognizes the family characteristics. See if his dad is thrilled because his life is passed on to a new generation. Of course not. That one doesn't belong. You see, we're fruitful all the time. You've been fruitful today, so have I. But we bear either the fruit of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is this, that which stems only from Jesus Christ. Out of your faithful commitment to Him and living in faithfulness to that commitment, in dependence on Him, you bear the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the flesh is anything you can do apart from Him. Totally apart from Jesus Christ, we can murder and lie and steal. Also, totally apart from Jesus Christ, we can preach sermons, give out tracts, and put $100 in the offering. And the one looks better than the other, but it's still the same because it's coming from the wrong attitude. It's an act of betrayal, not of faith. We have the sheer nerve very often to ignore our true husband, Jesus Christ, produce the fruit of the flesh, and expect him to be pleased. He says, sorry. Never did enjoy watching my partner commit adultery. So coming back to Hosea, what does he say here? Verse 4. I will not show my love to her children because they're the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. I don't recognize those children. They didn't come from me. So God rejects the works of Israel because they've been committed in unfaithfulness. If we want God to be pleased with the results of our lives, it can only be out of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. That's why he says, without me you can do what? Without me you can do? How much is nothing? Now we need to move on a little rapidly. Chapter 2, verse 23, last paragraph, and chapter 3. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. First of all, I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Being God means a number of things. One thing it means is authority. And I learned about authority in the army. It may surprise you to know I was in the army. It amazes me to think I was, but I was. and got this special invitation from the Queen, and I really didn't want to disappoint her, so I went in. And I was in for 2 years, a standard time. And I just finished studying science at the university and thought I was a very superior young man, and Her Majesty was very fortunate to have me on the same side. And getting into the army, the first creature I met was a gorilla with a huge pair of lungs, 3 stripes on his arm, and the brain the size of an undernourished pea. And he had the responsibility of turning this rabble of new recruits into an army. And he would get us out on this huge concrete square, all dressed up in their horrible hairy brown suits and carrying horrible heavy rifles. And they never gave us any bullets for the rifles in case we had fun with them, shot the gorilla or something. And he would shout, "Quick, march!" And we would march all the way over this huge concrete square, right across to the other side. And when we got right to the other side, he'd shout, "About, turn!" And we would turn around, and we would come all the way back to where we'd started. And then he'd shout, "About, turn!" And we'd turn around and start off all over again. And I was really not enjoying this procedure. And by this time, I'd be muttering to myself, "You dumb ape. Would you think first and decide whether you want us this side or that side and then shout?" And about that time, one evening, I came into a room where we were all frantically polishing boots and brasses and things ready for parade the next day. A captain looking for somebody called Needham. And he found me just as I was wondering whether or not to hide. And he said, "According to your record, when you're in high school, you were in charge of all the equipment in your school theater." I said, "Yes, sir, that's correct." He said, "Good. Tomorrow morning you will not go on parade. At 0900 you will report to the camp theater and service all the equipment in the theater." And I said, "Yes, sir." And I thought, I could just do with the morning off from the gorilla. And so the next morning I was sitting in a little room at the back of the theater, the horrible hairy jacket open, horrible heavy rifle thrown in a corner, mug of tea on the counter steaming away, somebody else arranged to come fill it up for me every half hour, music in the background, 2 wires in one hand, soldering iron in the other hand, thinking, army life is not so bad after all. I can make this last my whole 2 years if I'm careful. When the door opened and in came the gorilla. And he was upset. See, he had a way of letting you know when he felt upset. And he felt upset at this particular time. And he said, "What are you doing in here? Get out there on the parade ground this instant." And I gave him my nicest smile. And I said, "Good morning, Sergeant. Would you like to check that with Captain Black first? I'd be so upset if you got into trouble." And he gave a huge snort and stamped out, slammed the door, which I expect is still wobbling on its hinges, and I heard his delightful voice taking out his rage on the other men out there on the parade ground. And I sat there looking at my soldering iron and thinking, isn't it good to be under authority? See, if I just decided to do that all by myself, the gorilla would have had me, and he would have had me peeling potatoes till now. But because I did it under the orders of a captain, a mere sergeant couldn't touch me. See? Now, have you learned to live that way with God? That you just let him be God, and you just do what he tells you to do. In which case, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks or what anybody else says, because you're being obedient to the highest authority. See, that's the way Jesus lived. One day, it just happened to be a Sabbath day, a man with a paralyzed arm was healed. And the Jews were furious. "Terrible, rotten, disgusting, you Sabbath breaker, you. What do you think you're doing?" And Jesus him. He is at work. All I do is cooperate. That's why the man's healed. If you're upset, it wasn't my idea, it was his idea, you better go and tell him. You see, Jesus didn't go, "Oh dear. Oh, what have I done now? Oh, I'm always upsetting people." And chewed his fingernails down to the elbow. He didn't. He wasn't in the least concerned. If they were upset, that was their problem. If, on the other hand, you take the authority away from God and you try to be your own authority, then you have to live with the consequences. And then you're carrying a responsibility you were never designed to carry. And the likely result of that is ulcers. See, it's not the only way to get ulcers, but it's a good way to get them if you want them. Just take the authority away from God and exercise it yourself. And you try and be your own God, and you find you're not quite big enough for the job. And then being God means sufficiency. See, if I have here a light bulb, it's not shining because it's not plugged in. But I might talk to it, "Excuse me, you're a light bulb, would you mind shining? Because I paid a lot of money for you in Sears, and we're short of light in this place." "Not doing very well, are you? Couldn't you try a little harder?" That's really pathetic. "Well, these guys up here, they're doing a great job, and then there's you, you miserable, dull object. Look at you. I'd be ashamed of myself if I couldn't do better than that. Come on, try. Please, I would be so grateful if you would you?" "Now look, if you don't do better than that, I'm going to put you down there and jump on you." Now, if this is a serious light bulb, it will now be gritting its teeth, straining every nerve, and about to blow a filament. But it won't give me much light, because it can't. It needs to be hooked up to a generator. If it's hooked up to a generator, it'll shine quite easily. God says, in this particular partnership, I'll be God, you'll be my people. I'll be the generator. All you need to be is a bulb. That's what you're designed for. You try to be your own generator, and something will blow up because you're not designed that way. I will say to those called not my people, "You are my people," and they will say, "You are my God. You're my authority, and you're my sufficiency." And then Hosea is sent to get his wife, to show his love to her again. And it says in verse 2, "I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and that's how I will be for you.'" The price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver, the same price that the priest gave to Judas. He pays partly in silver, 15 shekels, and partly in barley, a homer and a lethek of barley. A homer and a lethek of barley are worth 15 shekels, but only under these conditions. A homer and a lethek of barley planted in the ground are worth 15 shekels of silver. What he's doing is this. He's giving all the cash he's got plus his future harvest. Why is he doing this? This is what's happened. After years of, or however long, of frustration, of humiliation, of Hosea loving Gomer, of Gomer running around and being the prostitute and betraying his love and disgracing his name and hurting him day after day and producing children that were not his, has finally gone off altogether. The relationship has broken down and there is at least peace. She's now grown older and nobody wants her, and she's up for sale in the slave market. And this one is probably best understood that she is still in love with somebody else rather than that somebody else is in love with her. And here she is up for sale in the slave market. And Hosea goes and he buys her back. But in order to get her back, it costs him just about everything he's got. All the cash he's got plus his future harvest. You say, what on earth would he want her back for? Hasn't she caused him enough heartache? And to give everything he's got just to get her back again? Why? He does that. The word used for buying a slave at a slave market is the word redemption. That's what the word redemption means, to buy in the slave market. And when Hosea bought Gomer, he bought his own wife. And she already belonged to him because she was his wife. And if she was his wife and she belonged to him, why did he have to buy her? It is wrong from Hosea's point of view that he should have to buy. She belonged to him. But she has also given herself away to somebody else. And for justice to be served, the price has to be paid. And Hosea gives everything he's got to get back the wife who doesn't deserve to be a wife and who is, in any case, his. Kind of rough on Hosea. And sort of unlikely. Why would he bother? Well, he does it because God tells him to. Why does God tell him to? Go show your love to your wife again. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. There's a responsibility in belonging. God is going to say to those called not my people, you are my people. Suppose that my friend Charlie McCall has an identity crisis. For whatever reason, he feels that he doesn't get the enormous respect and admiration that a man of his distinguished character and bearing deserves and would rather like to have from you rabble. And as he thinks about it, he becomes more and more concerned about it, and he thinks, hey, I've really got to do something to impress these guys with my true value. And the more he thinks about it, what he realizes is he needs a status symbol. I will say status once for the sake of communication. He needs a status symbol. And the more he thinks about that, he realizes that what he has to have is a car. And the sort of car that will really impress you with his true value. And he decides that what he wants is a red Ferrari. And he finds that you can buy one for $140,000. And he doesn't want a fancy one, you realize, just a standard one will do. And he's staying down with his parents. And he orders a new red Ferrari. And it's delivered to the home of Porter McCall on a Saturday night. And he knows that you are all going to be down at church in Burnie Sunday morning. So being a highly spiritual man, he's not going to go out joyriding in this on Saturday night. He's going to save it for a spiritual purpose to go to church in on Sunday morning. And he's going to arrive at church on Sunday morning in a brand new red Ferrari and impress you with his real value. Of course, no point in doing that if he gets there before you get there. So he leaves things a little bit late to make sure that you've all got down to church before he arrives. And when finally he can't wait any longer, he steps outside the door of his father's home and the Ferrari's not there. His wife has gone to church in it. because she has always wanted to drive a red Ferrari, and because women have rights in America. And Charlie stands there in the, and it's not there. But he's, of course, a very humble, very godly man, and he knows what's happened, of course, but he forgives her, and he jumps on his bicycle, and he pedals along to church. And arriving at church, he assures her of his forgiveness, but he just locks her up in the church office to make sure she doesn't do it again. And he thinks, well, at least I can drive home in my red Ferrari. And then everyone will see me driving home in it, and I won't be around to answer all the embarrassing questions. That's probably better than actually coming to church in it. The only trouble is that when he goes out of church at the end of the meeting, it's not there. John Stein, whatever his name is, has driven home in it. And so it goes on. Sunday night, somebody else. Monday, somebody else. Tuesday, somebody else. Every day other people are borrowing poor old Charlie's red Ferrari, and he never gets to drive it. 2 years go by and he's still not even sat inside it. And even though he's very, very patient and forbearing, after 2 years, it's just beginning to irritate him. He sits down to think about it and thinks, now, how much did I pay for that? $140,000. Doesn't that mean it's mine? If it's mine, why are all these other people using it? You say, this is an awfully stupid story. And I know it is, but it's Thursday night, and an Englishman. What do you expect, really? But by the way, didn't somebody pay more than that for you? Didn't they? Didn't Jesus Christ pay his lifeblood for you? To redeem you? To buy you? And if he bought you, doesn't that mean you're his? Now, do you suppose it's possible that one day he came because he wanted to use you for something, but he couldn't use you for that because you were off doing something for somebody else, or something for yourself, or any old daft thing except be there for the one to whom you belong? Because there's a responsibility in belonging. And when you think about it, it might even be 2 years that he's been waiting to use his own property. And why should he buy you in the first place? Because you belong to him anyway. He created you. But even though he created you and you belong to him anyway, yet he came and paid everything he's got in order to buy you back. And even though he's bought you back, all too often maybe, he still doesn't get to use you. And some people feel awfully proud if they give God an hour a week. If you give God an hour a week, you steal 167 hours because they all belong to him. Some people feel awfully proud if they actually do something to serve him once. But your whole life belongs to him twice. That is why we are, at the very best, unprofitable servants. That's the best you can be. There's a responsibility in belonging. And you belong to him twice over. And many people never understand that. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians and say, hey, don't you know you've been bought with a price and you are not your own? Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, because they are God's. They belong to him. Your spirit belongs to him. Your body belongs to him. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, Hosea goes and he buys back the wife who belongs to him anyway. Or God goes and buys back Israel, or Jesus goes and buys back the new Christian. Redemption. pays everything he's got in order to get you because he still loves you. Go show your love to your wife again, although she's still in love with somebody else, and although she's an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. In spite of all they've done, in spite of all the corruption, all the failure, go get her back again and love her. Beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. So Hosea goes and buys her, and then he makes some conditions. And he says, I'm giving you a thinking period, a waiting period. And you're going to be several days or many days without the opportunity of committing adultery anymore. I'm going to put restrictions on that. But I'm not going to force my attentions upon you. I'm giving you time to think things through and respond to me. See, if Hosea wanted to, he could use his wife any way he wanted. Because she was not only his wife, she was also his slave. He owned her. And if he wanted her, he'd every right to use her and make use of her. But he doesn't do that. He respects her and treats her like a human being and treats her like a wife, although she's already forfeited the right to be a wife. Hosea does not abuse his position of authority over her. He treats her like a wife. He treats her like a human being. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does with you. He says, look, I stand at the door and knock. I don't blast it down and just muscle in and take what I want. He has the right to do that, but he doesn't do it. He respects your individuality. He treats you as a responsible human. And that's the same way that he treats you after you become a Christian. He doesn't drag you out of bed by the hair in the morning, put you in a full Nelson, and when you scream for mercy, say, right, pray. See? He doesn't do that. He doesn't compel you to pray. He doesn't compel you to witness. He doesn't compel you to love him, because you cannot compel maturity. He treats you as a responsible human being. That is why you're as holy and as mature and as fruitful as you really want to be. If you wanted to be better than you are, you would be. And he always respects your individuality and waits for your response. He'll encourage you, he'll talk to you, he'll woo you, to use this picture here. Taking Israel into the desert and alluring her, or literally speaking to her heart, trying to draw her to himself, but never overriding her will. God treats people like that, and you and I need to treat people like that. Especially children. If you're ever in children's evangelism, don't override their ability to choose. It's the easiest thing in the world with a child or a young person. If they like you, if they respect you, it's very, very easy to persuade them to make the decision you want them to make. And they'll make it to please you. Easiest thing in the world. You can also do it if you learn the techniques with adults in an evangelistic campaign. Interesting book by John White called The Golden Cow, in which he shows that the communists in China, when they took over, modeled their meetings on evangelistic meetings. And they had preachers, and they had music, and they had testimonies, and they had appeals, and they had conversions to communism. And the whole thing modeled on evangelistic techniques. And as a psychiatrist, because amongst other things, John is a well-qualified psychiatrist, he shows some of the psychiatric techniques that evangelists like to use from time to time in order to get people to make the decisions that they want them to make. And so they make decisions because they're programmed by the psychiatrist or the evangelist. But they're not converted. They've made a decision that pleases the evangelist, but it's not acceptable to God. treat people as people and let them make their own decisions. Give them the information, certainly. Persuade them to some extent, certainly. But make sure it's their decision, not yours. And when you think in terms of a marriage partner, don't over-persuade them. You can do that. It is sometimes possible for a guy to sweep a girl off her feet. It's more often possible for it to happen the other way around. But remember this, guys. You sweep a girl off her feet, you spend the rest of your life carrying her around. Hold on. Let her be her own person with her own feet on the floor and let her make her own decision. Don't override that. You're violating her rights as an individual if you do. So Hosea says, I'm going to give you time to think. I'm going to give you time to decide whether you really want to be a wife or not. I'm not going to force myself upon you. I love you and I've bought you. Now think about it. And that is actually where the book leaves Hosea. It doesn't tell us what Gomer decides. Isn't that rotten? But I like to think that Gomer made a good decision. And I kind of think it did happen that way. I'll tell you why. In the goodness of God, and knowing all that Hosea had been through, in faithfulness to God, that God in his goodness brought about such a change in the life of Gomer that they had a great relationship. I think somehow Hosea sort of deserved that. And somehow to me it's consistent with the character of God that he would do that. Not necessarily so, because we're not told. What we're left is with Gomer on her own having to decide, will I be a wife to this man? Who has given his name to me, given his home to me, has loved me in spite of all that I've done, and has given everything he's got in order to rescue me from the slave market. We're left with Israel trying to make up their minds about God, whether they're going to turn from idols to God, except we're told about Israel. We're told that, yes, that is the choice that Israel will make. That one day she will be amazed that she ever bothered with those stupid idols who could never do her any good, and she will turn and wholeheartedly love and trust and obey her true Lord. But the other question, of course, that we're left with is this question about you and your marriage partner, you and the Lord Jesus. That the Lord Jesus has created you in the first place, bought you in the second place, with everything that he could give. He gave himself to buy you back from the slave market of sin. And you belong to him twice, but he doesn't force himself on you even so. He allows you to respond to him, but you know that he wants you to love him the way he loves you. He wants you to be a faithful partner to him and bear his fruit and to God. And I'd like to think that at this stage we can leave you just looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ, renewing your marriage commitment, giving everything that you are without reserve, with no conditions about financial prosperity or good health or anything of that, giving yourself entirely to him again, in order that you might be the partner that he deserves and that he might be to you the partner that he wants to be. But that's your choice. It's as far as we can take you. It might be a nice response if we were just to sing again that chorus we began with, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. It's number 39.